Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 7 and 8. And the title of my sermon to you today is Living by the Book. Living by the Book. So when you have found Joshua 1, beginning in verse 7, please follow along with me as I read verses 7 and 8. The word of the Lord to Joshua. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it, to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, your book, to learn about the centrality of it in our lives, I pray that you would help us to see afresh and anew with open eyes and open hearts how important and central the Bible is for our lives. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The expression self-help was coined over 150 years ago by a man named Samuel Smiles, who wrote a book titled Self-Help. And just as a side note, I find it very ironic that the man who's responsible for the self-help movement had the name Smiles. But since then, the category of self-help has become an $11 billion industry, from books to audio resources and seminars and all kinds of things. And self-help books have dominated the bestseller list for decades. Some of the most popular titles that have come out over the past decades have been titles like How to Win Friends and Influence People, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, I'm Okay, You're Okay, Awaken the Giant Within, and You Can Heal Your Life. Now, why is it that these self-help type of books are so popular, and why is it that the self-help movement itself is so vast? Well, I think it's because people genuinely are looking for the way to live life to the fullest. I think people are looking for that. And these kinds of books and these kinds of resources have really scratched an itch out there in the culture and in the society. And so what people do is they buy the latest book that's endorsed by Oprah Winfrey, and they think that it'll help them because, hey, if it worked for Oprah, it'll probably work for me. And the problem, though, is that though the instinct to find a book that you can live by is correct, the problem is that these people oftentimes are living by the wrong book. And so what we learn in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 this morning is that for Joshua and the Israelites and for us, the book to live by, if we are to live life the way God intends it to be lived, is this book, the book that we open. Every time we gather together, the book that we're building our lives upon, the book we're trying to build this church upon, the book that we give attention to when we gather for worship, and the book that we ought to be giving attention to every single day of our lives. The Word of God is that book. And so what God is teaching us in these two verses this morning and what he was showing to Joshua is that in order to inherit the promised land, God's people must live by his book. That's the central message of these two verses. Remember and keep in mind that Joshua is leading Israel into the promised land in the book of Joshua. And we've talked about how there is a great parallel there to our lives as believers, because our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the Hebrew name Joshua, is also leading us, the church, into an even greater promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And everything that was supposed to be true for them is also supposed to be true for us to an even greater degree, including this whole idea of living by God's book as we journey to God's promised land. This is extremely important for us as Christians. Now, I want us to notice three primary truths out of these two verses this morning about the importance of living by the book or living by the Bible. And the first one I want us to notice is in verse 7, and that is simply the command to live by the book. I mean, these two verses really come to us as commands. The Lord is commanding Joshua to live by the law, he says in verse 7, the law that Moses, my servant commanded you. And then in verse 8, he refers to it as this book of the law. Now, what exactly is he referring to when he talks about in verse 7, the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you, and in verse 8, this book of the law? It's referring to the same thing, but what's it referring to? Well, the book of the law was a document that Moses wrote shortly before his death. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. So more than likely, this refers to, and as the Lord is speaking about it here to Joshua, to all the books currently written to that time, which was Genesis through Deuteronomy, that Moses wrote. It includes the law, it includes explanation for how the law came about and how God formed a covenant people for himself. And the Lord is telling Joshua, these books that Moses wrote, the book of the law that Moses wrote, this is what you're supposed to live your life by. And he commands them to do that. Now, at the time, this was all that the Bible consisted of. I mean, at this time, all the Bible consisted of were these books written by Moses. Moses had just died when we come to Joshua 1, and now the story is picking up where he left off. Now, God's revelation to us through his word has continued and has progressed since Joshua's day, and now there's not just those first five books of the law of Moses. There are 66 books, including both an Old Testament and a New Testament, and it's very clear, according to the New Testament authors, that we're to live by all of those books, not just the first five that are mentioned here to Joshua. But notice a few things about this command. The Lord commands Joshua and Israel to live by the book, and notice some things that must happen if that's to be the case. Notice, first of all, that in order to live by the book and to obey this command to live by the book, you must be courageous. Do you see that? You must be courageous. Notice what it says again in verse 7. It begins by saying, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses commanded you. Only be strong and very courageous. Now, this phrase we remember because we've seen it over the past few weeks. It's mentioned three times, once in verse 6, once in verse 7, and once in verse 9. This is the major theme, really, of these nine verses, that God is charging Joshua to be strong and courageous and bold as he leads Israel to enter the promised land. Why? Because they're going to face a lot of difficulties there. Now, obviously, we understand why it would appear in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, verse 6, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land. Now, we understand that they needed to be strong, Israel, and they needed to be courageous and bold because they were going to fight the Canaanites. We understand why courage would be necessary there. But I find it interesting that this second time in verse 7 that this phrase, be strong and courageous, is given, it's actually emphasized even more than any of the other three. And it's related not to the taking of the land and to the defeating of the Canaanites, but rather to Joshua and Israel's obedience to the law and the book of God. Notice, I think the reason that this is because not only would Joshua need to be strong and courageous to fight the Canaanites, but part of that battle of entering the promised land was not just fighting those Canaanite armies. Part of the battle, indeed the biggest part of the battle, was going to be living by the book as they did that. In other words, obedience to God's law was just as much part of the battle that Joshua was about to engage in as fighting the Canaanite armies was. In fact, in many ways, I think this is the biggest part of the battle. Yes, there were battles to be fought out there in all the lands that they were going to be walking around in Canaan. But there was also a battle to be fought in here. And that battle also required courage and strength and boldness. And in fact, he emphasizes this in its relation to obeying God's law even more than the other two times that he says be strong and courageous. And you see that in verse 7. He says only be strong and courageous. Only. In other words, this is a priority. First and foremost, before you do anything else in possessing the land, make sure you make obeying my law a priority. Only do this. And then he says, only be strong and very courageous. Very courageous. This is the only time he puts the word very in that phrase out of the three occurrences. So he is to be strong and very courageous. Why? Because this is going to take courage and boldness and strength to obey God's law. Now, why is that? Why is strength and courage and boldness required if we're going to obey God's law? Well, I think two things come to my mind and as I read the story of Israel. One is that the reason that strength and courage are necessary to to obey God's law and to live by the book. It's because sometimes God knew that Joshua and Israel would not want, would not desire to live by the book, right? I mean, part of the biggest battle that we face is inward. Sometimes our biggest enemy is ourself. Sometimes our biggest enemy is our sinful nature. And the Lord understands that once Joshua and Israel enter the land, one of the things they'll have to worry about the most is not the Canaanites. One of the things they'll have to worry about the most is the Israelites and their own sinful hearts and their own sinful inclinations to disobey God. I mean, even Paul talks about this in the New Testament, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 19, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Anybody, is that anybody else's experience? Well, that was Joshua and Israel's experience. In fact, at the end of the book of Joshua, it ends, Joshua is so honest with the people of Israel. And remember, and we'll get there eventually, but in Joshua 24, it's where Joshua says, "Choose yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Israel responds by saying, "We will too." And then Joshua in Joshua 24:19 says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for you are not able to keep his law." What's Joshua doing there? He's not just being pessimistic. He's not just pouring cold water on their spiritual fervor. He's being realistic. He's recognizing the truth that deep within our hearts there is a warped soul that cannot, even if it wants, obey God's law completely. And so one of the reasons you have to be strong and courageous, not just in facing the Canaanites, but in facing yourself and your own sinful nature, is because sometimes you just simply won't desire to live by God's law. So be strong. Fortify yourself. Have some self-discipline, Joshua, the Lord is saying to Joshua, and obey the law. But then the second reason that it's necessary to be strong and courageous and living by the book is because, yes, sometimes you won't desire it, but also those people you'll be living around, Joshua and the Canaanites, they won't be living by the book. So don't rely on your environment to carry you along. Don't rely, the Lord is telling Joshua, on these other peoples around you, on your neighbors, to be a good influence on you and to keep you on the straight and narrow. He's saying, you will not always be surrounded, Joshua, by people who want to do the Lord's will, to people who are committed by living by the book. So you're going to have to be strong and courageous, not only because you'll be facing your own sinful desires, but also because you'll be facing the sinful influence of people around you. It takes strength, it takes courage, and it takes boldness to live by God's word when the culture isn't. And that's just as true for us as it was for Joshua's day in the land of Canaan. This is why Paul says in the New Testament to the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says to the church, both men and women, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Why? Because he knew that the reality, just as in Joshua's day, was that it was hard to be faithful to God and to live by the word. And it's just as hard today. So, first of all, we see this command to live by the book. We must be courageous if we're going to obey that command. Secondly, you must be complete in your obedience of that command. Notice what he says again in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to what? All the law. Right? All the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, why would he have to say that? Why couldn't he just say, be careful to do according to the law? Well, because he knew that we would be looking for loopholes, right? And we could say, well, Lord, I am doing according to the law, at least this part of it. And Joshua and Israel might do the same thing. And so what does he do? He makes it all-encompassing and complete. And he says, you must obey not just parts of the law, the parts that maybe are the easiest for you to obey. You must obey all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. This is what James says in James 2:10 when he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. This is a comprehensive command. This is a command not just to do the parts of the Bible that we think we can do and ignore the others. This is a command to be comprehensive in our obedience to God. This is actually what Jesus was criticizing the Jewish religious people for in his day. A lot of the Pharisees and scribes. They were comfortable with a lot of the law. But then there were other, more weightier matters of the law that they weren't so comfortable with. And so, for example, in Matthew, Jesus tells the Pharisees and scribes, you tithe, Pharisees. And you not only just tithe of your money, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. I mean, all of your spices. You get a tenth of whatever's in your cupboard, and you bring it to the Lord in the temple. But you neglect, he says, the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice and mercy and things like that. Why? Because it's easier to tithe mint, dill, and cumin, it was for the Pharisees even, at least, than to love their neighbor. And that's the way we are. We do the easy parts of the law because they're easy for us. And sometimes what's easy for you is not easy for everyone else. But you do what's easy for you because it's easy. And we neglect other parts of the law, but we justify it because at least we're doing some of it. At least we're not like the heathen out there that aren't doing any of it. At least we're doing some of it. But what the Lord tells Joshua is that doesn't count. It's all or nothing with keeping my law. But then notice, thirdly, not only must we be courageous and complete, if we're going to obey the command to live by the book, we must also be careful. We must be careful. Notice what it says again in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And then notice this. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Not only must we do all the law, we must do all of the law carefully. We must do all of the law meticulously. We must do all of the law perfectly. The Lord says to Joshua, as you're doing the law and you're walking down the straight and narrow path, make sure that you do not turn from it even the slightest bit to the right hand or to the left. Make sure that you do not deviate from that path to the right hand or to the left. Make sure that you don't try to make your own alternate path. Make sure you stay in your lane. Make sure you don't veer off the path of the law to the right hand or to the left. Now that's easy to do as well, isn't it? And just recently we took our children to the Memphis Children's Museum just a couple of weeks ago. And if you've been in there, you know that there's part of a big FedEx airplane in there, and the kids can go up in there and climb up into the cockpit and be able to see what it's like to be in one of those and navigate one of those. And when you get up into the cockpit of an airplane, if you've ever seen one, you know that there's all these knobs and buttons and switches and, goodness, I'm just glad I'm not responsible for flying one of those things. But, you know, all those knobs and switches and buttons and everything, and all of them are important. And all of them have a purpose. And when I think about that, I think that's kind of what the law is like. You know, you open up your Old Testament and you read through Exodus and you read through Leviticus and you read some of the other commands from the Lord and the Sermon on the Mount and other places throughout the Bible, and there are all of these knobs and switches and buttons and things that have to be tuned just right. And what the Lord is telling Joshua is that if even one of those knobs is not dialed in perfectly, if even one of those switches is not flipped in the right direction, if even one of those buttons is pushed at the wrong time, you can swerve off the right path. And just as an airplane or a big ship can't even be off by a single degree or else it ends up in a completely wrong destination, in the same way, he's telling Joshua, you and the Israelite peoples cannot steer off of the direction even by a degree when it comes to the law, or you will end up in the wrong destination. The same thing is true for us. We must be meticulous. We must be careful in our obedience of the law. So we see, firstly, the command to live by God's book. But secondly, notice with me the key to living by the book. He tells Joshua in verse 8, the key, the secret, the principle that he needs to keep in mind if he's going to live by the book. I mean, how can we do that? How can we live meticulously and carefully and comprehensively and completely by God's law? How is that possible? Well, he gives us the key in verse 8. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, here it is, meditate on it day and night. so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You see that? How are you going to be careful to do according to all that is written in the law? It's by never letting it leave your mouth and by meditating on it day and night. And actually, those two things go together. So the answer and the key for living by the book and obeying that command of God as we journey on to the promised land in our life is to meditate always. You say, meditate? What in the world? I didn't know that's what the sermon was going to be about this morning. Meditation, that sounds weird. Because when we think about meditation, we think about modern, new age types of meditation. When we think about meditation, we think about something like transcendental meditation, the stuff that the Beatles got into there for a while in the 70s. And so transcendental meditation is one of the more popular forms of modern meditation. It was a practice that was introduced in India in the mid-1950s by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. I think I said that right. But the Maharishi taught thousands of people beginning in the 50s in India. And then he came over to the United States and started traveling all over the world. And then it really picked up when celebrities like the Beatles and others started practicing it. A lot of celebrities today. Ellen DeGeneres is a big proponent of transcendental meditation. Well, what is it? Basically, it's this. I went to their website. Transcendental Meditation has its own website, official website. And they ask and answer several frequently asked questions about transcendental meditation. So here's a couple of those. One question was, what if I have trouble controlling my mind? Can I still do this? And here's their answer. No problem. Unlike other forms of meditation, transcendental meditation practice involves no concentration, no control of the mind, no contemplation, no monitoring of thoughts. In fact, that's kind of the point of this form of meditation. A second question was, what happens when you meditate? And they said, the answer was this. The transcendental meditation technique allows your mind to easily settle inward through quieter levels of thought until you experience the most silent and peaceful level of your own awareness, pure consciousness. This is known as automatic self-transcending. Now, basically what this is you pick a mantra. You pick a phrase that you're going to repeat over and over and over. And you do this for 20 minutes, two times a day. And for 20 minutes, you repeat over and over the same mantra. And when I thought about that, I thought, my children have been practicing transcendental meditation for years. Because, at least my youngest daughter, Camille, for example, her mantra for the past year or so has been more, 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 because she's always hungry and wants more snacks, goldfish and stuff. But seriously, you repeat this mantra over and over and over. And what happens is, you know, if you say something enough times, then it loses its meaning. And that's kind of the point here. You're to say the mantra so many times that you transcend above the meaning of what you're saying to a level of higher consciousness, to a sort of outer body experience. You put your mind kind of goes in neutral, and you are able to experience full self-awareness, or as they call it here, automatic self-transcending. And some of the benefits, claimed benefits of this are, for instance, greater inner calm throughout the day, reduced cortisol, which is the stress hormone, normalized blood pressure, reduced insomnia, lower risk of heart attack and stroke, reduced anxiety and depression, improved brain function and memory. I say, well, if all those benefits come from it, Pastor, what's the big deal? What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that it's miles away from the biblical idea of meditation that God is telling Joshua about in Joshua 1, verse 8. The big difference between unbiblical forms of meditation like this and biblical forms of meditation like what's mentioned in verse 8 of our passage is that unbiblical meditation involves emptying the mind so that we reach a deeper level of self-consciousness. Whereas biblical meditation involves not emptying, but rather filling the mind with God's word so that we reach a deeper level of consciousness of God. And so the two could not be more different than they are. When the Lord tells Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 8, you shall meditate on this book of the law day and night. The word meditate literally means to mutter, to verbally mutter something from the mouth. And this is actually what is also in mind when he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall mutter on it. You shall meditate on it. It's the same thing. He's talking about the same thing there. And it has to do with the fact that in the ancient world, people normally did not read to themselves silently. That was a very strange thing to do. Instead, you would read out loud. In the same way, when you recited something, you wouldn't recite it silently to yourself. You would recite it out loud. You would mutter it to yourself. Or you would read, when you read, you would mutter it to yourself. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. So, for example, St. Augustine once commented on how odd it was that St. Ambrose read without moving his lips. He writes in one of his books how he saw St. Ambrose reading one time and he wasn't moving his lips, and he was just bewildered by that. How could you read without moving your lips? And that's what he's talking about here. You shall mutter on or meditate on this book of the law day and night. Now, it's not just talking about this idea of meditation, uttering something verbally. He's not just saying, speak God's word frequently. It's not just about uttering, it's also has to do with deep contemplation on what one is uttering. So for instance, in Psalm 143, verse 5, I think this comes out very clearly in this verse. In Psalm 143, verse 5, the same word for meditate that's used in Joshua 1:8 is used here. And notice the other words that are used along with it as synonyms. It says, the psalmist says, I remember the days of old. I meditate, that's the same word as Joshua 1:8. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Now notice, meditate, the word there, meditate, is used with these other words because they're similar. To meditate, in other words, is similar to remembering something, recalling something in the mind, in the heart. To meditate is similar to pondering something, to thinking deeply about something. And so this is what it means when the Lord tells Joshua, you shall meditate on this book of the law day and night. He means you shall recall it day and night. You shall ponder it day and night. You shall read it and contemplate it and think deeply about it day and night. That's what Paul means in Colossians 3, verse 16, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ dwell in you richly. One definition, this is given by Timothy Keller in his book on prayer, is this, of biblical meditation. Biblical meditation, he says, is a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the Bible's message to have transforming power. A deep and penetrating contemplation of God's word. That's what he's telling Joshua to do. He's saying, have deep and significant and penetrating contemplation on my word. Why, again? Because there will be times when you won't want to do my word, and there will be times, a lot of times, when the people around you won't be doing it, and all you'll be left with to reinforce you is being able to recall to your mind the book, being able to recall to your mind the word, being able to ponder my truth, and that will get you through to inherit the promised land. I think the difference between simply having some knowledge of the word or some involvement with the word and really deeply meditating on it can be compared to making tea. Now, I'm a big coffee drinker. I drink coffee pretty much all day long. But sometimes and occasionally, I'll drink tea. And you know how you make tea, right? At least how I make it. I warm up a cup of water in the microwave. And for you tea purists, this is probably not how you make it. And then I get one of those single-serving bags of tea, and I drop it down in the hot water there in the mug. And I let it soak there. Now, here's the deal. Just a skimming of God's Word is sort of similar to taking that tea bag and just kind of dunking it once in the water and laying it on the table. What's going to happen? You're basically going to be drinking hot water because it didn't have time to really soak through the bag of tea. But meditating on the Word is akin to taking that bag of tea and to sticking it down that hot water and submerging it. In fact, I never take mine out because I like it strong. I just wanted to get as strong as possible. I wanted to seep through and to saturate the water and to totally soak it all up. And so that is what the Lord is saying. This is what you're to do with the Word. So many times we just have a cursory knowledge of the Word. So many times we just kind of skim through it maybe, even in our daily Bible reading. Or we kind of listen half-heartedly as the preacher's preaching. I'm sure nobody's doing that this morning. And what happens is we never let it soak in. We never really end up being able to fully meditate on or contemplate the Word of God and let it penetrate us. So it just kind of skims off of us like water off of a duck's back instead of soaking through to us. Think about your kids when you give them a bath and they stay in a long time and they come out and their fingers are like prunes because they've soaked in it. That's how it ought to be with the Word of God. We should soak in it so long that we come away from the Word of God with those prune fingers from the Scriptures, having been so deeply into it. Now, sometimes we'll say, you know what, Pastor? I just don't have time to meditate. All I have time to do is to skim over the Word. I've got a few minutes in the morning. I skim over some Scripture and I go to work. At least I'm doing that, right? Well, the problem is, you know, we can't really use that excuse. Because look who the Lord has given this command to. The Lord has given this command to Joshua. You think you had a busy day over the past week or so? Think about Joshua, who is given the responsibility of leading millions of Israelites into the promised land, doing battle every day, making sure they all get the land that's supposed to be apportioned to them, right? Divvying it all up like the Lord wants it to be done, and then settling it. I mean, that's a busy, busy man. But the key to this man's success was not his talents and not his ability to do a lot of things at once. The key to this man's success, the Lord is telling him, is his ability to take the time necessary to meditate on the Word of God so that it soaks into him. Without it, he would not be capable of doing all the things they needed to do. So don't tell me you don't have time to meditate on God's Word. You don't have time not to meditate on God's Word with all the things God is calling us to do. And now, what does meditation involve? Quickly, I just want to give you two things. And I was helped by this greatly. This also comes from Tim Keller. Listen to what he says that meditation involves. First, if you want to meditate on the Word, you must think the truth out. Think it out. In other words, don't just skim over it. Don't just read through the Bible to get through it. Read through the Bible in order to get it into you. Think the Word out. Think the truth out. And don't just think, what does this mean to me? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means. We want to find the meaning of the Word of God. We want to think about what it means. And then we want to take that truth and apply it to our lives. So think it out. Think hard about it. Think in detail about the Word. But the second truth is, think the truth in. Don't just think it out. Think it all the way in. Prayerfully contemplate the Word. Don't just seek to know the truth of God's Word in your mind. Seek also to receive the truth of God's Word into your heart so that it becomes a part of you. Submit to that Word that you're thinking out so deeply. And then prayerfully consider its significance for your life. So we see the command to live by the book. We see the key to living by the book, which is meditating upon it. And then notice with me, thirdly, the result of living by the book. The Lord says there is a great promise attached to living by His Word. Notice what He says again in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then notice this. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Prosperity and success come to those who live by the book. Now you say, preacher, that sounds like the prosperity gospel that all those preachers on TV are talking about. Are you telling me that if I live by the book and maybe send some money to one of those TV evangelists, that I'll all of a sudden wake up tomorrow morning and my bank account will be multiplied tenfold? No, that's not what I am telling you. That is not what the Scriptures are telling you. But it is this truth, and there is this truth, that prosperity and success come to those who live by the book. And I think it comes in two ways. First of all, there is a this-worldly kind of success that comes from the person who has been made wise according to the Scriptures. I mean, things as simple as, if you work hard, you'll have usually greater financial success than if you're lazy. So, for example, Proverbs has a lot to say about that. Proverbs 28 Verse 19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Now, there are exceptions to that rule and everything, but the Lord is saying, there, you abide by my word, and in terms of working hard, you'll have plenty of bread, success, prosperity. You don't, and you're lazy, and you'll come to poverty. But there's a deeper kind of success, I think, and prosperity that's even in mind here in Joshua. Because in Joshua, you're coming off the hills of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord, for example, there, says to Israel, you're about to enter the promised land, and I want to lay before you two alternatives. One is the alternative of blessing, and the other is the alternative of curse. And the Lord, through Moses, tells Israel, look, in Deuteronomy 1, I think we have that, or Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, I think we have that on the screens. He says, look, if you faithfully obey, there it is, live by the book, the voice of the Lord your God, being careful, Joshua 1:8, to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings, there's success, prosperity, same thing he's talking about in our passage, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice, next screen, of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be, shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. What's Joshua 1:8 mean by, then you will have prosperity and success? It means that. It means you'll be blessed in that way. But what's the big condition? If what? If you live by all the law that I'm commanding you today. Carefully, meticulously, comprehensively, completely, obediently, meditatively. Now, where does that leave us? I'll be honest with you. It leaves us condemned. It leaves us without hope. It leaves us without ever having any hope that we will have that prosperity and success that God has promised. I mean, left to yourself, if all of the weight of receiving that prosperity and success were on your shoulders in terms of your perfect obedience of the law, you and I would never have access to God's blessing there. And in fact, when you go and you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the end of the story of Israel, what you find is they didn't have that success and prosperity for long either. Because of what? Because of their disobedience to the law. And by the end of the Old Testament, because they have disobeyed the law and have not kept this book of the law in all of its completeness, because they have not done it and not been careful to obey the law, God sends them as punishment into exile. And let me tell you, that is the same punishment that you and I would both receive left to ourselves. Really, Joshua 1:8 and this command to live by the book drives us to see our need for a Savior. Joshua 1:8 and this command to live perfectly by the law drives us to see our need for the one man who was ever able to actually do this. And there's only been one. And it wasn't this Joshua. It was the greater Joshua. The greater Joshua, who, yes, was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without the sin of the first Joshua and of the Israelites. Tempted in all ways that we are, yet perfect. Who was the one man of whom the Father could say, with you I am well pleased? It was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and who said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he did fulfill them, every single one of them, to the very last law. He fulfilled all of them. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. And what does that mean? It means that he alone is worthy and deserving to inherit the prosperity and the success mentioned again in Joshua 1:8. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Who does that promise apply to? Not you and me, on our own. That promise alone can be claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has perfectly kept and been careful to do according to all the law of Moses and this book of the law. He's the only one, church, that lived by the book. And because of that, through Christ, because God sent this one to the earth to live a perfect life that you and I have failed miserably to live, to die also an atoning death in your place for your sins and for my sins, as we sang this morning, Calvary, the place where Jesus died on the cross, covers it all, covers all of our sin and all of our shame. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who kept all the law of God and who perfectly lived by his book, died a sinner's death in your place and in my place so that we could have access, not to God's curse and punishment, but to God's blessing, prosperity, and success in a new heaven and in a new earth where we will inherit with Christ the kingdom of God and the universe to reign over and to rule over for all of eternity. Prosperity and success will come, but it comes through Jesus, the one who kept the book. And now, as believers in Christ, we can truly delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He will be like a tree who is planted by streams of water and who gives forth his fruit day and night." And now in Christ, as followers of Jesus, we can delight ourselves in a law that left to ourselves would condemn us, but that now because we're in Christ, we can participate in. We can delight ourselves in that law, knowing that even when we stumble and fall and fail to live up to it completely, the blood of Christ atones for our sins, and we can go forward, getting back up and living by the book until Jesus comes again. This is absolutely central on our journey to the great promised land that Jesus, our Joshua, is leading us into. We must live by the book, and we must do it believing and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness of all of our sins.